Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltlessness. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. May the Lord bless the reading of the scripture.
Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, follow along as I read. By having Missionary Butler read Psalm 51, you might think, oh, he's leaving. No, I felt that was an important text to some of the points I'm going to make today. And so I wanted that read today, but we're still here in Luke chapter 17. I believe that this is one of the most impacting passages we've preached from in a while. Maybe it's just because it's where I'm at. And maybe you listened to last week's sermon and said, Pastor, you know, you're not even in left field. You're in the bleachers. You are so far out that we had trouble following you. And if so, I apologize for maybe I'm not sure how I could make it clear. Maybe I don't understand the text, but I felt like a lot of you were sitting there going, huh? You know, what is he talking about? And if you felt that way, I'm sorry. Maybe I'll make it clear when we put the whole thing together today. But I really believe that the truth, if not the presentation of it, that the truth found in Luke 17, 1 through 10, is truth that would radically improve every relationship. God is relationships. I've quoted my wife as saying God is about relationships. I told her this week, you know, it goes farther than that. Because there is an eternal relationship that is called the Trinity. God is always talking to the Spirit. The Spirit is always talking to the Son. They are always in total communication with each other. Always. God is relationship. God, just like God is truth, God is harmony. He is communication. And to the extent that we fail to have relationships with those family members, church members, people in our lives, especially Christians in our lives, to the extent we do this, we fail to reflect God. And is not that our calling? Is that not why we are here? but to be image bearers. That face to face, we are transformed from who we are in the flesh to who God would have us to become. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so I think this is a very important text. I have found much excitement in this text as God has, if it's in my way, it's here in the next passage. And maybe I'm excited about it because I'm learning much here. But I hope you are benefiting from it also. Luke chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 1 to 10, and then I'm going to get through this today. And then he said to the disciples, that's who he's talking to, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you shall eat and you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.' Truth, concerning offenses, forgiving, and faith." Not the grandest title or theme. Rory and I talked a little bit, just briefly, about last week's. I'm sure every time I reference Rory on a Sunday morning, he goes, "Oh no, what am I going to get blamed for this time?" As I talked to Rory a little bit about last week's sermon, he said, I think one of the problems is the word offense is such a broad word in our vernacular. The word offense has many meanings and innuendos, and not necessarily the same one that is found here biblically. And I think Rory is absolutely correct. The Greek word here, a stumbling block, the bait of a snare, is so much more narrow than the way we think of the word offend. To review where we were last week, definitions, verses 1 and 2 are about the idea that a child or a baby Christian is going along the way and they are stopped by the actions of someone else who should have been more mature, has stopped them from doing what they ought to be doing. The child didn't have a choice. And we learned about these things that Jesus is teaching here, this offense. Number one, we all offend, and we all are offended at one time or another. Every single one of us. I have been made to stop in my Christian walk because of somebody else at times in my life. And at other times in my life, I have stopped someone else from walking the way they ought to walk in their spiritual life. Perhaps we do it unintentionally. We don't mean to hurt them, but we do it anyway. Other times, we do it full well knowing that we are sinning against them. Second truth about offenses that Jesus gives here: we must take seriously this business of offending, because it can damn people to hell. It can definitely get in the way of people doing what they ought to do for Christ. It can mar their image, mar their reflection of Jesus Christ. How sad to think that a child may be offended to such an extent that for whatever reasons they are never capable of completely being all that Jesus had intended for them to be, and that somebody has done this to them. Just because everybody in some ways is offended and offends others does not remove the liability of this. Jesus says it would be better that you have a millstone necklace and that you be cast into the sea. Whoosh, gone. That would be better. Not that we should do that to people, but that would be better than the consequences, the eternal consequences of offense. And that's where we ended last week, and I said today we would speak about forgiveness. Well, let's define some things again. Let's start with the word sin. It's a very common word for sin. You've heard preachers say harmatano, or I'm not going to try to say it again. Anyway, the idea of not having a share or missing a share, to miss the mark is the way I heard Dad define it again. Augustus Strong also said it means to be mistaken, to wander from the path of righteousness, to wander from the law of God. That's what sin means. So he says in verse 3, if your brother sin, your brother, someone who is alongside of you, a fellow disciple, he's talking to the disciples here, a fellow disciple. This teaching here does not broadly extend to all humanity. If your brother sin, this is not a difference of opinion. This is not, you know what, I don't like the way your kid dresses. Okay, fine. I may not like the way my kid dresses either, but that's not a sin. That's not something, you look nice today, Zeke, but you know, I was thinking about you when I said that. Dressing poorly is not a sin. His tie looks very nice with his shirt today. But dressing poorly is not a sin. If your brother sin. You see, so we are not here. We haven't been given a mandate to go around correcting everybody. If your brother sin against you. And Rory, that's not in verse 3 in the Greek text, but in some of the Greek texts, but it is in verse 4, and it is also in Matthew 18, the sister passage, so I think it is fitting to put it here. If it's a sin against you, so if I see my brother do something I don't agree with, that isn't giving me a right to rebuke them, or even a responsibility. It's a responsibility here. And if I see my brother sin, but it's not against me, I cannot use this text as my authority. So I'm walking down the mall and I see a man from this church pick up one of those magazines in the plastic. Okay? That's a sin. Right? Jesus said that lust is like adultery, so that's a sin. So he's looking at one of those magazines in the plastic and I see him doing so. Do I have the responsibility from this text to go rebuke him? No. I may have, if I am a mature Christian, I may have a Galatians 6, ye that are spiritual, if you see a brother who is overtaken and snared in a fault, you should go to him with a spirit of meekness. Maybe Galatians 6, 1, but Matthew 18 and Luke 17 don't fit here. If I'm in the dentist office and I see a man in this church enjoying the People magazine too much, you know, okay, what's going on here? By the way, you know, yeah, we've all looked at people, or maybe you have in the dentist. It's, you know, it's trash. And okay, so the magazines, racks, the stupid things that are in the grocery store. You see, is that my responsibility to go rebuke him? Not according to this text. You see, if a brother sin against you, it's not a sin against God here we're talking about. It's when someone has done something directly that stops me from proceeding in my spiritual walk. If I hear someone tell a joke that they shouldn't have told because it's disgusting, I can pray for them, but it's not my responsibility to go correct him. It's when I, like a child, cannot go forward in my spiritual walk because this snare has trapped me. Then I must rebuke him. That's the next word. That doesn't mean you go up and slap somebody. Augustus Strong defines it as to estimate or to fix a value. The root word has the idea of honor or to assess a value. With the prefix, it's the idea of fixing a value upon someone, like we would tax somebody. To tax somebody with a fault or reprove them. To censure someone. It's the same Greek word that Paul will use later in 2 Timothy 4 concerning preaching when he says reprove, rebuke. As I examine the word and consider these texts and other places in the New Testament is used, I would define this as spelling out the crime. Going up to someone and saying, I was stopped in my spiritual walk because you did this to me when I, as a child, cannot go forward in my spiritual walk because the snare has stopped me, then I must confront my brother. I should lay out his crime. So my point would be, we must expose. That's a scary word. We must expose, but that's what rebuke is. It's the idea of laying out for somebody. We must expose our childlike offense to the one who has offended us. Notice the rebuker is not someone who's over them, but the rebuker is the offended one, the one who is spiritually weaker and has been spiritually harmed. It is this one who should rebuke. So we have the weaker brother laying out the crimes of perhaps an older Christian. If you've ever been offended, and we have, you go, why risk this? Why risk this? This would be scary. This would be incredibly intimidating. What if the older person, the older Christian, what if they don't respond in a mature manner? What if all this does is invite more offending, more stumbling? I think there's two reasons. One, the offense needs to stop. It needs to stop so that the child may grow as God would have him grow. Offenses that are ignored don't go away. Time heals all wounds. That's a lie. Maybe time wounds all heals is more appropriate, but that is probably true. But time does not heal all wounds. In fact, it often, like a cancer, sits and festers in us. Offenses must not be ignored. They must not continue, because it is a serious thing when you are stopped from growing to be like Jesus. I think another reason it's worth the risk is because the offender needs an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to do the right thing and humbly repent before God of his heinous sin. I say heinous because it's an offense. When someone becomes between you and Almighty God, it is a heinous sin. You say, well, it was just a little thing. I just lied to the kid. No. If you stopped their Christian growth, it was a heinous sin before God that you lived for yourself rather than living as you ought to have lived before that child. Whenever we address the wrongs of someone else, we should remember the truths of Ephesians 4, where it says to speak the truth in love. As he quotes from the book of Zechariah there, Paul, I read from a Zechariah where it says, speak every man truth to his neighbor. Give judgments in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your brother, and do not love a false oath. This is graduate level stuff. If you are a baby Christian, let me assure you, what I'm talking about this morning is not easy. This is maybe doctorate level work. And so if you're saying, well, Pastor, these sermons have gone way over my head. Okay, maybe somehow file them and come back and reference the material at another time. This is hard stuff, because for me to rebuke someone who has offended me, first I must admit that I have been offended. We would rather do that childhood thing. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but nothing. That's a lie. Every harsh words, evil words do hurt us. It's a bunch of garbage to say that we were never offended by what somebody else says. And then, when we take the chance, and it is a risk, of biblically spelling out the deeds of someone who has offended us, they may respond very poorly. They may be angry. They may, by their actions, even put up a larger snare in our path. And so what do we do? What do our children often learn to do? What is your wife? What has she learned to do? Hey, the unreasonable cannot be reasoned with, and so I will just be quiet. After all, he's not going to change. And we clam up, and they have hard hearts, and we get hard hearts. No, the truth about forgiveness is to forgive someone who has offended you. Now, you can let go of the debt, and we'll talk about what forgiveness is here in a minute. You can let go of a debt, which is part of what forgiveness is, and again, we'll get to that here in a minute. But for you to forgive someone who has offended you, Jesus says, to get that stumbling block out of the way, you got to let them know that they have done that offense. We must expose our childlike offense to the one who has offended us. And then Jesus says, we must always forgive those who humbly agree with us about their offense. There's a lot in that line. We must always forgive those who humbly agree with us about their offense. Augustus Strong defines the word repent as to change one's mind, especially for the better. It is not repentance if I merely say, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry you got hurt. I'm sorry you feel that way. When we say that, who are we blaming? The one who has been offended. We're not owning anything. I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm sorry you're crying. I'm sorry you feel bad. I'm sorry life is... That's not repentance. It's barely even pity. I'm sorry you're crying. I'm sorry you feel that way. The responsibility then is put upon the weaker one to change the way they feel. It is only repentance when I agree that my actions have caused the hurt. You know, when we repent before God, and this is why I wanted Psalm 51 read, when we repent before God, we agree with God about our sin. As Chad read this morning, verse 14 jumped out about me and just it shouted, Uriah, Uriah, Uriah. As David says, forgive me, deliver me from the guilt of bloodletting. I killed a man. And he names it there before God. Earlier he says, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil thing in thy sight. David isn't merely saying, okay, God, I'm wrong, you're right. No, David says, I'm wrong in that there were wicked things that I did, including causing a man to be killed. And so if someone offends us, it is not merely, you know what, you may be right, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. No. I'm sorry, I didn't listen to you. I was an arrogant jerk. I belittled you. I offended you. I did a physical act against you. I neglected. I'm sorry that I'm agreeing with you that what I did stopped you from your Christian growth. That is repentance. Because it's agreeing with the person. Repentance, again, Psalm 51 flows out of a broken heart. Listen to David's heart as you read that. A repentant heart, a broken heart, a humble heart. I listened to a sermon, again, about Matthew 18, where he referenced Psalm 51 by Tim Jordan. And he said this, a repentant heart is not capable of accusing. Think about that. I remember one time Randy and I were talking about this topic and Randy called it a no buts confession. You ever done one of those? You know, I'm really sorry I hurt you, but you know, a repentant heart has a no buts confession. Because a repentant heart is broken. A repentant heart says, it was me. I did this. I agree with you. I did this. There's a huge truckload of humility here. And Tim Jordan made this statement too in that same sermon. If we think we deserve to be forgiven, we didn't get it. Hello? I don't go to God and say, you know what? It's good Jesus died for me because, yeah, I'm worth that. Yeah, come on. No! No, going to God for salvation is saying, whoa, I am a worm and Jesus, God, died for me. Woo! That's justification. And repentance is saying, I'm a worm. My sin is such that, oh, wow, what I did to you, it is not, hey, you know what? I said I was sorry. Hello? Huh? When are you going to smile at me again? When are you going to treat me like I want to be treated again? Come on. Let's have it. Let's have the relationship. No, if that's your attitude, you didn't get it. Because repentance is broken. It is humble. It agrees 100%. I was guilty. I was wrong. Can you imagine how this would fix your marriage? If when you hurt your spouse, you were so broken that you could never accuse and you never thought you deserved. There, did you notice the spit spray? Beth, you missed it today. It almost made it to Zeke that, you know, she was over there last week and she noticed that. Imagine what that would do to your home. It was me. I was wrong. I can't even look you in the eyes because I was so wrong. That's the way David felt in Psalm 51. That is repentance. Not coming up with a plan whereby we could absolve ourselves. You know, I remember one time I was in a car accident and afterwards the cop said, well, you know, it's probably 60% your fault and 40% your fault. No. No, this is 100% when we repent. This is me. This is me. I did it. I'm wrong. Repentance humbly embraces our sin. It says it's all me. I'm the one that deserves this. It's a broken spirit. You cannot make anyone else think or believe anything. When we try to manipulate how someone else thinks or what tell them what they ought to think about our offense of them, all we are doing is manifesting our arrogance, our pride. Perhaps if you are the one, though, who is rebuked, you may not be able to agree with the rebuker. I don't believe you should lie. Someone comes to you and said, you did this to me. No. Yeah, I think you need to listen. And maybe you need to let me think on this for a while. Maybe you shouldn't respond right away when someone has taken the love. Maybe you, in listening to a sermon like this, when you come up to me and say, Pastor Leeds, you had my address, you were thinking about me, and you might as well just said my name from the pulpit. I hope my response would be, well, let me think on this, and if I ought to apologize, I will. I will repent if I need to. That should be the way we respond to such a thing, as opposed to saying, you know, drop dead, I'm never going to repent to you. And yet at the same time, I don't think we should lie. You know, if you're false, let's say a father is falsely accused of sexually abusing his daughters. Do you go, yeah, guilty, that's me. If you didn't do it, no. But you should acknowledge that there is a hurt there. If peace would be made, and it is a wonderful thing to have peace, there must be that kind of repentance. We must be able to clear that stumbling block, but we should not lie to merely make peace. Forgive. Forgive. Strong says it means to send away, to bid going away, to let go, to leave. When I have sent away a stumbling block that used to hinder my walk, I can now move forward. That's what forgiveness looks like. You ever wondered what forgiveness is? Forgiveness forgetting? Forgive and forget. No, you know what? That doesn't work. Because there are life events that are way too true. You know, I forget a whole lot of stuff, believe me. But there are, what are you smiling about, Liz? There are a lot of things in life that I cannot forget. Does that mean I have not forgiven if they were against me? No. Forgiveness is letting go of the debt so that I can move forward. Forgiveness is letting go of the crime that was done against me so that there's no longer a stumbling block in my way. That's what forgiveness looks like. It's moving beyond the offense. It's moving beyond the scene of the crime. It's moving beyond the rock of offense. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, comes back and is broken. And this is just an incredible thing to think about. Can you imagine this? That you rebuke someone and they repent. They're broken. They completely agree with you. They take all the responsibility. And then the same day, they do maybe something else. And you have to go back to them again and rebuke them. This would only happen in a marriage. And then again in that same day, You again have to, you know, repent. And again they forgive. Jesus says 7 times in a day. By the way, in the Greek it means in a day. You know? And every time that returns, same concept as repent, returns to you saying, this is important, because there's a lot of us sitting out there who have been offended that are sitting around going like this, you know, I'll see. No. It doesn't say it's a process. It doesn't say this is a jury trial. It doesn't say this is something that you have to watch until. And some of you wives are out there, and you know you're guilty of this. Your husband has offended you, and you're waiting to forgive him until he makes it, you know, get up there where you belong, Buster, and then maybe I'll forgive you. It's a saying. He says to you 7 times in a single day. This is important. And you know what? We want that of God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. It doesn't say if you walk a perfect life. It doesn't say if you completely change the way you behaved. It doesn't say if you finally grow up. No, I sin. I go to God and confessing. That means I agree with God about my sin against him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad God's that way? Nod your head, yes. Aren't you glad that when you sin, God, and you confess it, you agree with God, that he removes everything that's between you and him? Aren't you glad God, aren't you glad that God is that way? Yes. And that's what he says here. You've been offended. You rebuke. He repents. And I'll wait and see. No. He repented. Let the debt go. Let the debt go. Forgiveness must be offered when the offender has agreed that his actions have put a stumbling block in the path of the offended. And then there's this little word, if. This is a big deal. It's in the text twice. We cannot grant what is not requested in this regard. Oh yeah, we may forgive them in that we don't get bitter against them, but to forgive that offense, it requires confession. If they repent. You know, forgiveness may have to be given again and again and again. Every time, it's a choice. How many times do you think Jacob had to forgive Isaac for the favoritism of Esau? How many times during the 20 years he was in exile in Syria do you think Jacob had to forgive Esau and especially Isaac? How many times, and I'm sure Esau felt the same way, but maybe when Rebekah died, and Jacob found out about it. What do you think that did to him that mom died and he couldn't be at the funeral because of dad's favoritism of the older brother? How many times did Sarah have to forgive Abraham for his cowardice in exposing her first to Pharaoh's harem and later, decades later, to Abimelech's harem? Think of all the shame. Think of all the potential abuse to which this good woman was subjected because her husband was a wimp, because her husband was selfish. How many times do you think Sarah had to forgive him? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11. Just keeps going, doesn't it? But it's either that or have a root of bitterness. It's either that or have an anger that seethes in our soul, that consumes us and destroys us and kills us. Pastor, are you saying a wife should submit to physical abuse just because her husband has repented? No, no, no. Are you saying a child should stay in a relationship with a sexual predator? No. Should an employee remain under the authority of someone who continually berates and harasses them? Should church members stay in a church whose leadership abuses them spiritually and financially for the benefit of the leadership in such a things as are talked about in the book of Jude in 2 Peter chapter 2? No, no. No, there's such a thing as self-defense. There's such a thing as removing yourself from the continually offensive situation. But if we would restore relationship, if it's appropriate to restore relationship, then there must be rebuke and there must be forgiveness, even if it has to happen again and again and again and again. This is hard stuff. I told you it was hard stuff. You know, and this is one time the disciples got it. You know, many times the disciples embarrass me because they're humanity and I'm embarrassed. There's other times I hang my head because I'm guilty. This is one time the Pharisees, the disciples rather, they understood and they made a proper response. They shook their head and look at verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Think about what Jesus has just said. He's just said, every single one of us offends people. And when that happens, we ought to lay it out and forgive them again and 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 again. And the disciple says, well, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can do that. And so what does Jesus say about faith? In verse 6, Jesus says, if you have very little faith, like a mustard seed, you could take a mulberry tree with its expansive, and a mulberry tree was, as some say, sycamore. It was a tree with a very intricate and huge root system. You could take this mature tree with this wonderful root system, and you could pick it up, and if you had it just a little bit of faith, and you could pick up that tree and throw it into the sea, if all you had is a little bit of faith. Anybody seen any flying mulberry trees lately? You're right. I've never seen a tree flying through the air with all its roots. So what's Jesus talking about here? I think he's talking about this. I have seen marriages healed. That's a mulberry tree. When she says, I can't stand to be around him. And he says, I can't imagine ever forgiving her. And they get back together. That's a mulberry tree. Or when the kid says in their heart, I hate him! I hate, I hate, I hate, I hate him! I never want to see him again! Can't wait till I'm 18! I'm out of here! And they come home at Christmas time. And they listen to him pray at Thanksgiving, and their heart heals. That's a mulberry tree. I've seen offending addictions broken, where someone has an addiction that offends their family. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's lust. That's a mulberry tree. I've seen ways of thinking, patterns of thinking that are destructive to children. I've seen stumbling block hindered souls go forward for the grace of God. That is a flying mulberry tree. In this context, Jesus is not talking about mulberry trees. That's just an illustration for the disciples to get it. Jesus is talking about the fact that we can not offend by walking in the Spirit. I mean, it is inevitable that offenses come, and we can forgive, and we can respond promptly and positively to rebukes. We can have grievous and deeply scarring offenses healed. The truth about faith, then, that Jesus would have them to know is that faith moves us beyond the largest stumbling block. G. Campbell Morgan, in his exposition of this text, said this: faith is that which takes hold of unseen things and brings it to bear on all life's activities. God says, "Follow me." And the child says, "Someone has put this huge stone in my path, and I can't follow you, God." And faith comes back to the child and says, "Wait a minute, kid. Why don't you try coming around it this way?" You see, faith can remove any stumbling blocks. You can obey God. You can enter into the life of your child. You can submit to your husband. You can enjoy the fellowship of the church. You can rebuild those relationships. You can always obey God. Verses 7 to 10. If these 7 to 10 stands alone, I find them incredibly confusing. I read over this, and when I was planning my sermons, I read over verses 7 to 10, and I went, "You must be talking about service, being a servant here. I'll preach on being a servant." And that's how I originally laid out the sermon. It's going to be a sermon on being a servant. But you know, if he's talking about being a servant to our fellow man, this is depressing. Because basically he's talking that slavery is a cool thing, and it seems like he's endorsing servant abuse. You know, work the slave all day long, and then when he comes to the end of the day, work him a little harder. That doesn't sound like God. So maybe he's talking about a relationship to God here, and I like that a little better. But still it seems that we are to work and work and work for God, and when we are completely exhausted, God wants us to do a little bit more. That doesn't seem like the God I know and the God that loves me. Well, verse 7 begins with a conjunction in my King James and my New King James. The King James, it starts with a conjunction, but. In the New King James, it begins with an and. I looked both at the text that the King James and New Kings are taken from, and I looked also at the Greek text that the ESV, NIV, and NASB are taken from. And in both texts, there is a conjunction there. It's a little Greek word, de. And it ties one thing to another. And most commentators agreed that this, whatever's going on in verses 7 to 10, is tied to verses 1 to 6. So you got these things in verses 1 and 2 where Jesus says everybody gets offended, and then verse 3 and 4, everybody must forgive. And the disciples go, "Whoa, increase our faith." And then this. So whatever's going on here in verses 7 to 10 is a response or an answer by Jesus to the disciples' response to the teaching that's gone on in the first four verses. So what is he trying to say here? I think he's trying to say this, that servants here in this text would picture a disciple who successfully achieves what goes on in verses 1 to 4. They successfully deal with offenses in their life. They successfully forgive others. G. Campbell Morgan, again in his exposition of this passage, said this: Jesus knew that anyone who would have that kind of faith, who could be offended and forgive, or could be the offender and repent, that anyone who had that kind of faith would be very quick to have pride. And so Jesus reminds us of our place. Imagine, I was grievously offended, but look at me now, I'm doing all right. Or I was accused of something very minuscule, but I repented. I agreed with them. So what Jesus here is telling us is to give God the glory. Give God the glory. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what Christianity looks like, my friend. What Jesus is saying in verses 7 to 10 is what the disciples, when they said, "Wow, this is no way we could do that," that Jesus is going, "This is what it's all about. This is what Christianity looks like. It's being in a sinful world and being offended or offending, making it right by repenting and forgiving. Is not this the epitome of Christ-likeness? To forgive those who do wrong, to release from debt those who do not deserve to be released from debt? Is not that what Peter said is exactly what Jesus did and what we should yearn to do, that we should emulate Christ by forgiving not those who deserve to be forgiven, but forgive those who do not deserve to be forgiven? Is not that what Christ-likeness is all about? So when the disciples go, God, this is Jesus, it's way too much for us. He goes, it's the way you're supposed to do it. And so the point I make from this is this. Faith gives God the credit for moving us beyond sin's effects. And that servant, you just do it because you're a servant. So we repent and forgive when we were tired, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to repent and forgive. We're supposed to repent and forgive when we don't understand. I don't know how I offended them, but you know, I need to do something differently because I did offend them. It may be beyond us. You know, I did it again. I didn't mean to offend my wife, but I did. And then the next, I did it again. And the next, I did it again. And I did it again. And I just keep on hurting her. And Jesus says, there's faith for that. There's provision. There is grace enough to change. That's what he's saying in verses 7 to 10. You're a servant. Do it. Just be like Jesus. There's enough faith for that in our lives. We repent and forgive because it's our duty. Successful Christian living is not defined by huge, monumental, life-changing events. Successful Christian living is best described in all the little obediences, like laying your offense before someone and repenting when you've hurt someone and forgiving those who forgive, forgiving those who don't deserve to be forgiven, forgiving those who repent. It's not very exciting, is it? Could change your home. Could change your marriage. Could change our church. Could change your community. Could change your life.